On Friday afternoon of this past week, we buried a man who had learned that love is a giving thing. This man was Jim Echevarria, our missionary to the Hispanics in Austin. We've been supporting Jim since he came to Austin in 1993 with a vision of planting 5 churches in the Hispanic community during the course of that time. And Jim went to be with the Lord last week. And when you think about a man like Jim Echevarria, you see a life that in some ways is very different, but in some ways is very similar to all of us. Jim came from Cuba when he was a child in 1961 when the revolution took place. Jim was able to get out of Cuba. He accepted Jesus Christ at age 17 in a boarding school, got married, started a family, moved to California, started a landscape business. And there in California, in this landscape business, he got plugged into a church and he and his wife began to grow. They were moving forward spiritually, really understanding the Word of God, getting involved in ministry. And over time, as he grew in his faith, he also grew in his success as a businessman. And one day they left the house that they lived in and bought a house in the nicer part of town and moved to the nicer part of town. And business demands were so great that eventually Jim found himself simply an attender and not involved in his growing faith. Jim described himself as the guy sitting on the back row, the last to show up and the first to leave. He had too many other things to do than serve and grow in his faith, and that all continued until age 45 when he had his first heart attack. And it was laying there in the hospital bed at age 45 that Jim began to understand that life is more about others than about himself. As he laid there in that hospital bed, he made a commitment that he would give the rest of his life to serve Jesus Christ. And he left that hospital bed, and age 45, he enrolled at Florida Bible College, where he got a degree in Bible, left there, came to Austin to plant churches in the Hispanic community. Jim's life would be characterized as a man who was unselfish. And at age 59, his heart and his body failed him again. And it was just after he had come out of the water baptizing people that he lapsed into that state, which would also ultimately be the end of him in the next couple days. And I'm happy and proud to announce that Jim Echevarria this morning is in the presence of God, enjoying the beauty and the blessing of his Savior, a man who gave his life unselfishly to help other people. And we rejoice with Jim today as he spends eternity in the presence of God. Which brings us to the focus for our morning. Jim possessed a quality, a characteristic that's laid out very clearly in Scripture, and that characteristic is called unselfishness. Now, for those of you who have been coming for a while, and for those of you who haven't been, we're doing a series called Real Family Values, and I put together a family values worksheet that you can pick up a copy of it out in the information center out and back. And the goal of our study is to help each family identify the family values or the family virtues by which they will live. Most people talk about the need for morality and values, but few have ever taken the time to establish a code of ethics, a set of conduct by which they will conduct their lives. And we've seen from our study of Scripture in Titus chapter 2 that the Bible divides values up into 3 categories. The first category are personal values, those that relate to me. We've looked at the values that the Hawks family has in the area of personal values. The first one is courage. The second one is perseverance. The third one is self-discipline. From there, we began to move into the relational values. We looked at honesty. We looked at kindness. And this morning, we're going to look at unselfishness. Relational values that make good relationships between other people. And next week, we're going to move into the spiritual values, those commitments that we have to God. And we'll spend some time looking at spiritual values as well. This morning we want to focus on the last value that we're going to talk about in relationship to other people, and that's the value of being unselfish. Now, when I started my study of unselfishness, first thing I did was flip over to the Webster's Dictionary to find a modern-day definition for unselfishness. And you know what I found? I found two words: not selfish. Okay, well, that makes sense. So I turned over to selfishness, and when I got to selfishness in the Webster's Dictionary, I found an abundance of words that started with four letters, S-E-L-F. In fact, in my Webster's Dictionary, there is no less than 210 words frequently used in American language that start with those four letters, S-E-L-F. Words like self-aggrandizement, self-actualization, self-esteem, self-perception, self-image, self-orientation. We are focused in our culture on that word, S-E-L-F, self. But when I finally got to selfish, here's the definition that was given, and I'm going to put it up here so you can see it. Selfish is defined as concerned excessively or exclusively with oneself, seeking or concentrating on one's own advantage, pleasure, or well-being without regard for others. Concerned excessively or exclusively with oneself. It's a preoccupation with me. Seeking or concentrating on one's own advantage or pleasure or well-being without regard for others. It's a self-orientation, an approach to life that has me in the middle, at the center. Well, when I looked at the Greek word, which is translated self or selfish or selfish ambition in Scripture, I found a very interesting word. The Greek word that we're going to look at this morning, selfish or selfish ambition, comes from a word that was originally used etymologically as the word for a day laborer. A day laborer is someone who shows up in the morning, works during the day, at the end of the day receives his wages. There's no commitment on the employer for any time past one day. There's no commitment on the day laborer past one day. It's simply, I'm going to work, I'm going to put in my 8 or 10 hours, I'm going to get paid, and then I'm going to go home. Now, the day laborer was not necessarily considered a bad guy, but this word aptly describes the priority of the day laborer. The day laborer is working for his own wages. He's not primarily interested in building a cathedral. His goal is not to build a bridge that spans a river. His goal is not to plant a vineyard which will produce grapes forever and ever. His goal is primarily oriented around himself. He wants to work in order to make enough money for that day to feed his family. Self-interest. Now, from that, that word grew and it began to be used in, of all places, politics. For a politician who was serving for the purpose of self. By the time the word is used by Paul in the New Testament, it has grown to mean an orientation that's not good. Orientation around self to make sure that self gets served. Now, in our culture today, selfishness or self-interest or self-focus is one of the gods that we worship. Almost every advertisement, almost every pitch will focus on something like, you deserve it. Treat yourself. You're worth it. Or on the other side, you'll hear philosophies that will promote things like, look out for you. You need to look out for number one. If you don't take care of you, nobody else will. That's that whole culture of self. The culture or the world of self. Now there's a problem with this world of self. It used to be that in this culture, the United States, that we looked at society as a sacred trust. It was something that was precious. The world at large was something that was important. Our institutions, our government, our businesses, our schools, our communities, they were valuable. They were something to take care of. And we as families would police our own. We would say our responsibility is not to send someone out into society that will mess that sacred trust up. We as a family, we as a clan, we as a people need to work hard to make sure that we don't Put anything into society that will tear it down. Put anything into the school that will diminish it. Put anything into the government that would break it down. But we've made a complete turnaround in our thinking. Now we view us, me, myself, and I, our kin, our clan, our family, as the sacred trust. And society is something that we use. We use it to our own ends. In fact, if we send one of ours out into society and they have problems out there, that's primarily society's fault. We blame them. And so therefore, this orientation around taking care of me with little concern for our fellow man is epidemic in our world today. Now, what does Scripture have to say about all this? If you'll turn to Philippians chapter 2, you find just an incredibly common, normal passage. A passage that people know very well, that's read at weddings. Theologically, it's a cornerstone of our theology. But the focus of this passage is on something that's different than what many people focus on. Look carefully, starting with verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. That word, selfish ambition, circle it. Some people have selfishness in their Bible. That's the Greek word that we've been talking about. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Look familiar? Familiar passage? Do you get the point of the passage? Now let me show you the structure. He starts out in the first two verses and he talks about our spiritual benefits. And then he goes in the last few verses and he talks about our spiritual example. But right in the middle he gives us our spiritual challenge. That challenge is to be unselfish. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, then make my joy complete. How? By being like-minded. Having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, a unity, a love for the brotherhood, a close relationship, peace and harmony. And how do you get it? You get it by having the right attitude. In verse 3, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Notice at the beginning of verse 3, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Only do things out of humility. You say, well, Tim, you know, I'm pretty good in a lot of areas not being selfish. But don't I deserve to be a little bit selfish sometimes? Now, what does Paul say right here? Do nothing. There's not a place to say, well, okay, I'll be a little giving over here and I'll be a little selfish over here. Or there are a few areas that giving is easy, serving is easy, selflessness is easy, but boy, there's some areas that are really hard, so I'm going to hang out of those. You know, I'm just a selfish person. Join the club. Everybody in this room is a selfish person. That's who we are. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, nothing that puts you as the center of the universe and does not take into consideration the needs of other people. Now, not only is this good theology, but it's good sense. For if we look at the world in which we live, we understand that life cannot go on in harmony if selfishness is the rule and unselfishness gets shelved. Let me give you an example from the human body. The human body is interesting in that the human body is made up of a number of individual parts. I'm not talking about organs, I'm talking about cells. Each individual cell within the human body has a specific function. You've got bone cells. You've got blood cells. You've got the cells that make up your organs, that make up your connective tissue. You've got cells that make up your muscles. And each and every one of those cells functions in an interdependent way. As long as the cells are all doing their part, they're all serving the rest of the body, they're all taking care of the needs of the overall, the body continues to function. Can you imagine what would happen if the cells in the heart said, you know, we work and work and work and work and work to pump blood to get oxygen to the rest of the body? We've decided we're tired of this. We want the body to put more energy into us. We're going to quit pumping. You say, well, ultimately they're cutting their own throat because they're going to die along with the rest of the body. Right, the human body cannot function if the individual parts decide that they're going to look out for themselves and nobody else. That's what we call cancer. When a cell or a group of cells decides that it is primarily focused on its own growth, it is primarily focused on taking the resources from the body to feed itself. When those cells get out of bounds and they start taking on a life of their own, independent of the good of the overall, the organism ultimately dies. The same is true in a family. When you have a man and a woman, or children that decide that this family is here to take care of me, to serve me, eventually what you will see is a deterioration. It happens in a church, it will happen in a community, it will happen in a world. When people focus on everybody serving me, and everybody gets into that mentality, we don't work together as an organism. We don't serve each other. We don't make society. We fragment into anarchy. And we break down all of the civility that comes with binding people together. Now, as we look at this passage, Paul really loads it up. I mean, he brings out the big guns in this passage. Notice what he says. First of all, he says that spiritual blessings and selfish attitudes are absolutely incongruent with each other. They will not work together. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, actually, he lists five benefits of being in Christ. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if there's anything in you that's encouraged because Jesus has become your Savior, if you have any comfort from His love, knowing the love of God in your life, if that comforts you in any way, if you have any fellowship with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit living in you, giving you guidance, being your paraclete, the one who encourages you, if you have any tenderness and compassion, if there's anything in you that feels at all. Now, a lot of people would say, well, you know, I just don't have any mercy. I don't know. I came out of my mother's womb. I didn't have the gift of mercy. You know, I kind of look around and I see people having problems and I think, well, you know, they made their own problems. Let them live with them. I just don't have compassion. You know what I've discovered? The people that are the gruffest, the people that tend to be the most calloused, actually, in many ways, display the most tenderness and compassion. They just display it internally. They display it toward themselves. I've seen some really, really, really rough people that would give no thought to their neighbor, but they give a lot of thought to themselves. You just walk across their grass, and they'll let you know how important it is to them that you have compassion on the stuff that's important to them. You see, I don't believe there's a person alive that completely is uncompassionate or not tender. It's just the question of whether you're tender to other people or whether all of that gets directed in here. Selfishness. Finally, and the fifth thing he says is, he says in verse 2, then make my joy complete. He says, if you want to make me happy, if you just want to make me happy, then do what? Be unselfish. All of these benefits of being a believer, he says, if you've got them, you should demonstrate that by being unselfish. Then he goes on, and he moves into another principle. He says, unselfish service is consistent with the example of Christ. You want to be like Jesus? Well, then you'll be unselfish. Notice the example, verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, I want to stop here on verse 6. I want to point out a couple words, because I want you to understand how significant Jesus' sacrifice was to him. In other words, what did it cost Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross? Two very important words in this passage. He says, who being, the word being there is a word that means exists as he always has. Exists as he always has. It's being in a state of existence that has always existed. Now, there are some people, particularly the Jehovah's Witnesses, that say Jesus Christ is not God, that he either became God or he was created as God. This passage clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is God and always was. Jesus Christ existed for all times, it goes on to say, in the nature of God. Now, some of you have the word form translated in your Bible. That word translated nature or form is a very important word. There are two words about the essence of something in the Greek language. The first word is morphē. It means the core essence of something that cannot change. In fact, if you change someone's morphē, you change them completely. Then there's another word that's used in the Greek. It's the word schema. That means your external appearance, your shape. We would say it this way. A baby who grows to be a man has a change in his form, a change in his schema. He looks different, but he has not had a change in his morphē. He is still a human being as a baby and as a grown man. That's what the passage is saying. It is saying Jesus Christ in his morphē is God. In his essence, in his nature, in his identity, he is God, and he's always existed as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we have here a clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, always God, is now in heaven given an assignment. As the Trinity discussed it, as they made the plan, as the Father executed it through the Son, Jesus Christ was to be the one who would come to earth, and come to earth in a rather unusual way. Notice it says in verse 6, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to hang on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus put on skin. God incarnate come to earth, put on skin to feel all of the pain, all of the difficulty, all of the sorrow, all of the emotion, everything everybody's felt. Jesus Christ was hungry. Jesus Christ cut his foot and bled. Jesus Christ experienced the rejection that came from all of the relationships that went bad. Jesus Christ felt it all. He experienced it all as a human being. But he went beyond that. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now that is an unselfish act where God leaves heaven and comes to earth to be a man and live among men and ultimately to die on the cross to pay for the sins of somebody else. That is the example of Jesus Christ. And when we are called on to be unselfish, not to put ourselves first, but to consider others, what we are being asked by Paul in this passage is to consider two things. Number one, our spiritual blessings. If you've got any spiritual blessings, if you value those, you will be unselfish. Secondly, our spiritual example, Jesus Christ. If you want to be like Jesus, you will be unselfish.
See this attitude displayed one day at an event at the Special Olympics. Kenneth, a junior high student, was out on the track running his first race. His family was up in the stands, and he ran faster than all of the other kids. He crossed the finish line first, and everybody cheered, and Kenneth was so proud, and they gave him a ribbon. And he took his ribbon, and he showed it to his friends, and he showed it to his family. Well, when it was time for the next race to begin, Kenneth went to the starting blocks and got in his position, and when the gun sounded, Kenneth took off again, and he was obviously faster than all the other kids. And when Kenneth got right to the finish line, he stopped, stepped off of the track, and let the rest of the runners go on by. His parents and all the people in the stands were obviously dumbfounded because he was going to win the race. When they questioned him later, Kenneth said, "But Mom, I already have a ribbon, but Billy doesn't have one yet. I wanted to give him a chance to win a ribbon too." You see, that selfless attitude is the attitude of Jesus Christ, the one who is the winner, always was the winner. And he said, "I'm going to make myself a loser. I'm going to come to earth and die on a cross so that other people can win too." That's the attitude of unselfishness. Now, when we come to specific application, let me give you three characteristics or applications related to being unselfish. And I've given them to you there on your outline. You can follow along. The first one is this. Unselfishness invests resources while selfishness depletes resources. Unselfishness invests resources while selfishness depletes resources. Let me explain what I mean. You see, Jesus took what he had, his resource, deity, and he gave it away. And in him giving it away, he was investing in our salvation. The same is true of you. When you take resources that God has given you and you give them away, it feels at first like you're losing them. But what you're really doing is you're investing them. But if you keep those resources and spend them on yourself, what you will find is those resources will be depleted, they will be gone, and they won't make an investment that will last beyond you. For example, take your time. You can use all your time for your selfish ends, for your own personal hobbies, for your own personal enjoyment, for your own personal entertainment, and when you've used that resource of the time that you have, it will be gone. You've depleted it, you've spent it on yourself. Or you can take some of that time and you can invest that time in the lives of others. You can love people, you can listen to people, you can serve people, you can teach, you can give. And what you're doing is you're giving away your time, but you're investing it in other people. That will reap dividends in their lives and benefit them as well. We live in a culture where in many ways we think because we're doing something it's good, but don't actually put it into action. That comes home in so much of what we grew up with. And I don't know about you, but back in 1973 when I was wearing bell-bottoms, and I'm sure you were wearing bell-bottoms too, there was a particular song that came out that really kind of captured everybody. In fact, it was a song that probably, if you were around at the time, you heard it at your high school prom, or it may have even been a theme for your graduation, written by two guys, Seals and Crofts, called "We May Never Pass This Way Again." You remember that? "We may never pass this way again." What an interesting song. Captured the culture. You know, it's one of those destiny songs. And the verses are very good. The verses talk about love and talk about peace and talk about dreams. And the verse moves close to the refrain by saying, "Take us up, always up." You know, that New Age optimism where we're going to use peace and we're going to use love and we're going to dream big dreams and we're going to make this world a better place. But then we personalize it in the chorus. And the chorus is so opposite of what we think it's going to say. Seals and Crofts write, "So I want to laugh, while the laughing is easy. I want to cry if it makes it worthwhile. I may never pass this way again. That's why I want it with you. You make me feel like I'm more than a friend." See, now we've boiled it down to the issue of our culture. How do you make me feel? What am I going to get out of it? I want it, and I want it with you. You make me feel like I'm more than a friend. It goes on to say, like I'm the journey. I thought this ascent was the journey. Peace and love and making a better society. No, I'm the journey, and you're the journey's end. I may never pass this way again. That's why I want it with you, baby. You see, we're the boomers. We talk big. We dream big. But you know what? Our primary goal is to get it like all of our parents. And we complained and we burned buildings and we marched and we had all the anarchy about how we're going to change the world. And we're not changing the world. We're all about personal affluence and personal comfort. And even in the literature of the day where we changed our world, we were still talking about our feelings. And I'm the journey. And my relationship with you, getting it with you, that's the end. Now, wait a minute. What about serving the world? What about unselfishness? See, Ellen Underwood penned it originally in a poem called "I Shall Not Pass Again This Way." Notice the difference in her words. The bread that bringeth strength I want to give. The pure water that bids the thirsty to live. I want to help the fainting day by day. I'm sure I shall not pass again this way. I want to give the oil of joy for tears, the faith to conquer crowding doubts and fears. Beauty for ashes may I give always. I'm sure I shall not pass again this way. I want to give good measure running o'er. And into angry hearts I want to pour the soft answer that turneth wrath away. I'm sure I shall not pass again this way. I want to give to others hope and faith. I want to do all that the Master saith. I want to live aright from day to day. I'm sure I shall not pass again this way. You see, what Seals and Cross were promoting was an idea that I'm on this journey, and as I move along through this journey, I'm going to have experiences that I may never get a chance to have again, so I want to grab it and soak it in for me. Make me happy, please me, satisfy me. And what Ellen Underwood is saying is, as I pass along on this journey, I may not have the opportunity again to be here and serve, to be here and give. And so I don't want to leave behind an opportunity to do something for somebody that will invest in their lives, that will build, that will benefit them. When I stand face to face in the midst of an angry argument with a person who's yelling at me, I want to walk away from that conversation having left something valuable. I want to give something. I don't want to walk through my life and look back at all the things I took and none of the things I left. Selfishness is ultimately depleting our resources. Unselfishness is investing. Secondly, unselfishness builds bridges while selfishness builds walls. Unselfishness builds bridges while selfishness builds walls. You see, in our selfish attitude, we turned away from our God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, and we build a bridge or build a wall between us and our God. And Jesus Christ broke through that wall when he came to serve. And his cross was the path to bring us to God. He built a bridge so that we could cross that chasm to know our God. In the same way, when we act in such a way that we are unselfish, we build bridges to people. And when we're selfish, we build walls that prevent us from getting close. I used to do quite a bit of premarital counseling, and now I do just a very minimal amount. But in premarital counseling, I would inevitably get a couple together in my office, and the first question I would ask is like, why are you getting married? Duh. Consistent answer, because we love each other. Oh, why do you love him? Why do you love her? Tell me what you mean. What is that? And then I would start getting all kinds of answers. Well, it usually didn't come immediately. Usually it came as he kind of sat there and played with his fingers and kind of kicked the floor, pondering, and she kind of sat there with those big eyes looking at him like, I'm waiting, this better be good. But eventually, when the ice got broken and people got around to sharing, I would hear things like, you know, the reason why I love him is because he listens to me. He is so sensitive. He seems to understand what I'm feeling. And he would say, you know, the reason why I love her is, oh man, she just makes my heart beat so fast. I get around her, I am overcome. She's the most beautiful woman I've ever seen in my life. Well,
the reason why I love him is because he's got a good head on his shoulders. He seems to know where he's going, and I really like that, and I think we're going to make a good marriage. Well, the reason why I love her is because, you know, she does things for me. I've never been around someone that's so giving. She just does things for me all the time. And I know those of you who have been married for a while, you probably feel right now the same thing that I feel. I want to jump up in the middle of the counseling session and say, "That's all going to change!" You see, now I've asked the question, tell me why you love her. Tell me why you love him. And you know why they love each other? It's all selfish. She makes me feel she does these things for me. He makes me feel he's going to take me places. Well, what happens if he doesn't make you feel that way anymore? Does that mean you don't love him anymore? What happens if she doesn't do those things for you anymore? What does that mean? You see, even in love, we define love by selfishness. And we wonder why the divorce rate is so high. We go into it with expectations that this is going to be a self-fulfilling experience rather than an exercise in sacrificial giving. And the beauty of love, which primarily means others first. I'm waiting for the day when some intelligent man looks me in the eye and says, "You know, Tim, I love her. You know what that means to me? That means that I'm going to spend the rest of my life serving her. Love her to me means I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to help her grow spiritually." And she looks into my eyes and she says, "You know what? When I say I love him because I feel like I can do things for him that will encourage him to be the man he needs to be. And I'm going to give my life." That's what I mean by love. I'm going to give my life to that end, to see that person explode into the grandeur of a person of God. Selfishness builds walls. And many people started the day after their honeymoon. Serve me. Serve me. Serve me. And now you got this huge wall and you wonder, what in the world happened? Unselfishness tears it down. Let me say just one thing about parenting. Sometimes we make the mistake, moms and dads, of thinking that serving our children means waiting on them hand and foot and satisfying every need. And we really feel guilty if we don't do that. Now, there's a balance here, mom and dad, and you need to be careful because you can easily create a very selfish child by giving or doing everything for that child that they want or desire, thinking the whole time, "I'm just being a servant." Be careful. Make sure you give that child what he needs or what she needs and more than they can possibly stand. Give them love. Give them praise. Give them encouragement. Give them stability. Give them affection. But also give them the other things that they need. Give them discipline. Give them chores. Give them responsibility. Give them initiative. Give them opportunities to succeed, and certainly give them opportunities to fail. Because that is unselfish as well. Sometimes the most selfish things we do are building that bubble or that cocoon so that we protect our world from what we believe is going to be any pain through our kids. And we find greater pain in the end. Number three, unselfishness is ultimately rewarded by God. Unselfishness is ultimately rewarded by God. Notice in verse 9, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." Who is the one who ultimately rewards unselfishness? If your unselfishness is based on a barter system where I'll give a little, but I better get something in return, that's really not selfishness. Unselfishness, that's just bartering. That's trading favors. Unselfishness is giving without needing or expecting anything in return, and remembering that ultimately the greatest reward, the greatest giver, is God Himself. In every act of kindness and every deed of unselfishness that you do today, God records in His book to reward you on that day when you stand in His presence. If you want to be like Jesus, unselfishness. If you value the great gifts, unselfishness. Let us be a people who love deeply and demonstrate it richly. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, in this moment, as we search our soul and ask the question, where do I fit? How am I doing? There's a voice inside us that cries, but me. Help us to listen to Your word and not that voice, and to trust that You are going to use our unselfishness to touch the hearts and lives of many people. Father, may we with great confidence serve You fully, with the hope that one day, as Jim is receiving his rewards even now in heaven, that we will join him to spend eternity with the most unselfish being in the universe, Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in His name. Amen.